long-suffering with a people that grumbles, with a people that just misses the mark. And Lord, we are just grateful for your faithfulness and your love and your care in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 4, I'll read it out, and then we'll dive in. This is Paul writing, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Four relatively short verses, just really packed with both an introduction to a couple theological ideas, as well as some real practical lessons for us as well. Scholars that kind of break down Colossians and look at the argument of Colossians will say that these four verses serve as a bridge from the previous sections, which was a kind of a theological treaty on a couple issues. Baptism is one of those theological topics. And then transitioning into a section which is more practical, the practical implications of what life looks like living for Christ in Colossae at that time. So some particular instructions and some rules were coming towards that. But this isn't a throwaway transition because as Paul transitions from the theology or theological things towards some practical things, he still argues against asceticism. He still gives theological insight on how we can live practically. In these four verses, we get a double exhortation and a double reason. So we're commanded to do two things. They come in the imperative, seek and set. Those are the two imperatives that come in verses 1 and 2. And then we're given a double reason, which is verses 3 and 4. And that pattern continues on this idea of there is some truth stated, some indicative thing. Because that thing, that particular thing is true, then we must respond. So you've got this imperative in other places in the scriptures, the command to love, for instance. But to be able to love flows from the indicative, that truthful thing, because God first loved us. And that's a similar thing that's happening here as well. Scott McKnight, a New Testament scholar, he talks about the apostles' gospel, he'll say, a repeated theme that you hear from Paul, no doubt, but from others as well. The gospel is Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, and Christ appeared, and Christ will appear. And so that comes up again and again and again, and it comes up here, and we're going to look at it. This passage focuses on that third part, that Christ was raised. The others are alluded to as well. But Christ was raised is the focus of this passage. So then, in previous sections, we entered into death, the death with Christ, and in doing so, we died to sin. And now we're entering into the resurrection of Christ, and in doing so, we're experiencing the newness of life or the new creation in life. So it's that classic pattern of because this thing is true, therefore we must. The indicative first before the imperative. And that's really important that we get that order right, because I think our natural inclination is we feel a responsibility to do things in order to get. And the message of the gospel is not that. It is, there is a reality that we're invited to respond to. Or as we understand this reality, the response just becomes natural. So let's take a look at this passage and then just kind of dive in and take one verse at a time, if we will. Okay, so I just, I'm looking at my notes. I realized before we jump into verse 1, just one more, this whole indicative imperative. So Paul starts with that. If we have, and the inference, because of the way Greek is built, is you can ask the question if, and there's an inference that the answer is going to be yes. You can also have an inference where the answer is probably not, and then there's one that can be just really neutral. But here, this is leaning towards the affirmative answer. So if then you have been raised with Christ, implication, and we know you have, that's the indicative, then the imperative kicks in. Seek the things above. Now, depending on what translation you have, if you're reading in the NIV, it says, set your heart on the things above. I was reading through one of the New Testament scholars on this. Again, I think I already mentioned him, Scott McKnight. And he says that that's an unfortunate ad to put the word heart in there. Set your heart. And he writes, because it unfortunately puts the focus on what is not there, the word heart, and takes away, as well as on us, like this is something you need to do, instead of what is there and what is not us, that is the things above. I thought that comment was really interesting because this is what we regularly do. We put the focus on us and oftentimes on things that are not there, and instead, and because of that, we miss what is there and what is not us. Now, the whole point of this passage, these four verses, is an argument in a different direction to stop trying to do this yourself. The asceticism, the verse in verse 23 of the last chapter, all of these things may have the appearance of wisdom, but really they promote self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we're good at coming up with all things to punish ourselves at some level in the attempt and the hope that as we punish ourselves, God will receive us. And Paul is arguing to the church here in Colossae and also to us as well that is not the case. So in this text, it's not about conditioning ourselves. It's about focusing on what is already above us, which is Christ seated at the right hand of God. So the NIV, unfortunately, has an unfortunate ad there, but, you know, being equal opportunity offender. Another scholar, Peter O'Brien, notes that the King James makes a similar unfortunate translation, not in verse 1, but in verse 2, where in the Greek it really is set your mind. When the King James was translated, they used affection, which perhaps in the early days meant the same thing, but O'Brien says that, quote, this is misleading today, since it gives the impression that the verb primarily has to do with a person's emotional state, end quote. So this isn't about getting the emotion of your heart right. What Paul's argument here, which in other places we're taught about, and there are times in which our affections are addressed. But here, as he's wrapping up the theological presentation that he's been making about who Christ is and what Christ has done and the fact that we have been buried with him in our baptism, if you will, as he's making these theological statements, the reality is that what you believe, not just what you feel, but what you believe makes a huge difference in how you ought to live your life. That's the indicative and the imperative. And so he wants us to understand this really correctly. And the first thing we're called to do is we're called to enter into what has already happened. I'm going to pause there for just a second, looking at the time. So 15 minutes have gone by quickly. Any thoughts or comments about just the whole indicative, imperative? So, but well, he's certainly recognizing, Bud made the comment, this, again, just for the recording here, set your mind implies a choice, you know, make the choice to do these things. I mean, he's certainly letting people recognize that there are times in which you choose to set your minds on the things of earth. That's the contrast. I'm telling you to set your mind on the things above. So yeah, absolutely with that. We're called to action here. This isn't a call to passivity, if you will. But the argument here is stop trying to perfect yourself. Or even more importantly, stop thinking your efforts to perfect yourself make you any more pleasing to your Father. Our status is secure. That's what we're called to enter into. We're called to enter into something that has already happened. And so if then you have been raised. Again, the inference is you have been raised. Which, when you think about it, he's writing to a group of people that haven't died yet. They know that Christ died and was raised again from the dead, but they haven't died yet, and they haven't been raised from the dead. And yet Paul is saying, you have been raised with Christ. And so what did we die to? We died to the sin, the power, the control of the sin in our lives as we died with Christ in his death. And we are raised to that new life that we have in Christ. So I saw another hand, a lot of hands. Uh-oh. This is where I'm going to go all the way to the back first. So, and then I'll pick you up. So, oh, did you raise your hand too? I'm sorry. Yeah. I absolutely see this as a transition from that to what's coming. There's a lot of contrasts here. It is, you know, stop looking at yourself, look at Christ. Stop trying to punish your body, look at Christ, you know, and hit the punishment he took on our behalf. Stop trying to, you know, think about these earthly things and being obsessed with them. Look to Christ and the heavenly things rather. There's another, I don't even know if I'm going to get to it in my notes, but another contrast with that he had also just addressed angelic worship. And he's like, don't look there, look here. If you want to look into the heavenlies, look to Christ. And so, yeah, this is definitely a... Yeah, I mean, the invitation to talk about why theology matters... I think I'll pass and instead just kind of maybe demonstrate it, why theology matters. But people are afraid to talk in, like, nobody doesn't talk in theological terms. You know, it's like growing up, people were like, you know, doctrine divides. I just want to talk about Jesus. And I say, great, let's talk about Jesus. Tell me something about Jesus. And they're like, he's the Son of God. That is a doctrinal statement. You know, we all use theological statements. What we mean is, and I just kind of wish you weren't dogmatic about the things you believe. I don't know what to do. And our culture is pushing against, in some sense, is pushing against this idea of having confidence in believing something. So Paul wants us to have confidence in believing something. And it will make a difference in your life. Like that passage, be anxious for nothing, you know? It's like, that only works if you actually believe why we can be anxious for nothing. So, like, if you in fact believe that God does truly work all things for your good, whether you like it or not, but you know that to be true, then you can actually be anxious for nothing. So that theological belief, you know, if you were here in the first service, Lloyd was talking about Israel moving through and they're grumbling, and it's the reason why they're grumbling is disbelief. Really, honestly, anytime any of us complain about God or anything, it's disbelief. We're confessing a theological error in what we hold. We are lacking understanding something about God, and so we then dare to complain about him. It's normal, it's natural, and it's just an example in which bad theology comes into our life. But we don't like those terms because they feel divisive. We're being conditioned by a culture to be quiet on all those kinds of things. And that is and will continue to pay its price. But, you know, you don't have to always fight. There's a way to winsomely engage hearts one at a time and graciously communicate what's true, so which is a way that the church and we as individuals ought to go. Paul, one of the things that Paul wants us to believe, he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, and I'm going to quote this because there's a tie-in here. That passage, some of you may have committed parts of it to memory. It goes, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul is using a lot of imagery and pictures, and he's also saying this has already happened. You have already been raised up with Christ and have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So one of the theological concepts that Colossians, this passage, is showing is what theologians call Christ's session. So you have the ascension, which is where, you know, the resurrection, obviously, where he comes, he's raised from the dead, and then the ascension, where he's taken into heaven. And then the session of Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of God and he is reigning. At one level, his job is done of saving us once and for all. At another level, it is ongoing. He intercedes and advocates for us from the right hand of God. So the Colossians passage is this picture of this. Psalm 110 is the first and really the only Old Testament passage that really speaks to Christ's session of reigning at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1, is that wonderful passage. Of course, David penned that psalm, and so these are David's words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, for everyone else in Israel, they all had two lords already. David, the king, was one of their lords, and the Heavenly Father was their other lord. But this wasn't written by anyone in Israel, anyone in particular. It was written by David. I mean, not just anyone. It was written by David, who was one of those two lords that everybody had. And so he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Christ himself refers to that psalm. All three of the synoptic gospels record this confrontation when he's teaching in the temple. And he asks the crowd, he says, if David calls him his son, how is he his Lord? Everybody knows that the coming Messiah comes in a Davidic line. So David can call the Messiah his son, but how is it that he calls him his Lord? And so Jesus makes this comment about that, asking the question and getting people to realize that the only way that the Messiah can be both son and Lord is if the Messiah is both human and God. And David is speaking a beautiful theological statement here about the nature, if you will, of the coming Messiah. He's going to be both man and God. This session, God seated at the right hand, or Christ seated at the right hand of God, Acts, it's got multiple places. Again, all the synoptics speak about it. Romans 8 has a passage, Ephesians as well. Hebrews, 3 or 4 times, lengthy sections in Hebrews that speak about Christ reigning currently and enthroned, as well as Revelation also. So all of this is to just give the point that there's a picture here, a theological picture, of Christ's present reign in our life. It's finished at one level, and yet it's ongoing. Christ continues to intercede for us and advocate for us, and he'll do that until all of the enemies are utterly, completely, finally, whatever the right word is, defeated. And so there is a sharing of the session of Christ, Christ's current role in our lives. And that's another one of those theological things. If you go back to that passage in Ephesians 2, and you believe the truth that God was rich in mercy and with a great love loved us even when we were dead in your trespasses. Like, if you believe that God loved you while you were still a sinner before he had applied the salvation in his son to your life, why in the world would he love you any less after he's applied that salvation into your life? How good did you have to be saved in the first place? How good did you have to be saved in the first place? And yet, we continue to struggle with this feeling that we have to stay good. You know, that like, oh, well, we better be even better. And we feel guilty about that. So Paul is encouraging us to shift our struggle. Sure, lay aside those things that are encumbrances that trip you up. Yeah, be wise about those things. But instead of setting your mind on those things that have no value of stopping the indulgence of the flesh, or that grow self-made religion, or that focus back in on yourself, focus rather on the Lord. So the session of the Lord, his current role and reign, is one of the things that Paul talks about. The other thing that he speaks about is also our union with Christ. And so that's where I want to go next, but I'll pause for just a minute. Questions? Yeah, Nick. Yeah. Right. So I think I remember this phrase, you know, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, you know. I think what I would say to somebody like that is, that they're deficient in understanding what Christ actually has done and who Christ actually is. So, you know, again, it would be that same thing of saying, you know, once again, tell me why you're not responding to that glorious truth. I mean, I think I would push him in that direction of just saying, you know, because these things are true, we our lives ought to look like this response in love to that. And so, you're right. I think that is a tendency. I don't know how many of us are more, I think maybe this was a tendency a little earlier. Now I don't think people are, I don't know, maybe there's some particular things that you're thinking about. You know, there is invitation all over the place in the New Testament to sort of roll up your sleeves and get involved in the messiness of life. And that's what we need to be doing. But the Christian ought to be doing all of those things in response to the fact that that's what Christ did. You know, Christ rolled up his sleeves and got involved in the messiness of our lives. So setting our minds on Christ is an invitation to do those same kind of things. So I would keep at that person until I've broken them. No. Yeah, exactly. So yeah. I mean, you know, then the other thing is just to actually encourage them to how close it is, you know, to become self-focused in the opposite direction and to just say, hey, you think you've got your eye set on the heavenly places, but actually you're really just looking at yourself again in a different way. So, yeah, I mean, that's a good question. So, all right, so there's the union with Christ, which is another theological idea and another theological truth that, again, should really impact the way we live our lives. So let's look at this passage in terms of our union with Christ. Verse 1 reminds us that we were raised with Christ. So union as in together, attached to. So we were raised with Christ. Verse 3, our life is hidden in Christ. Verse 4, there's a double reference to our union. So of Christ, who is our life. And then the second reference, you will also appear with him in glory. So four times in these four verses, we have this with Christ. This is a huge connection. New Testament scholar Robert Peterson, one of my favorite professors at Covenant, he wrote this. He said, quote, union with Christ dominates Paul's teaching in this passage. The Colossian Christian are to live as those who have been spiritually joined to Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, session, and even second coming. That is, by God's grace, they not only know Christ relationally in justification and adoption, but by that same grace, they know Christ participationally in union with him. They are in him, and he is in them. He references a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 2:2, which speaks to that. So this passage, you know, it alludes to the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, and even in the fourth verse, his second coming. And in each of those areas, we're shown as being with Christ. There's this dramatic union with Christ. On this same idea, Douglas Moo, another scholar, he writes this. He says, the past experience of dying with him and being raised with him is the basis for our present status as people whose heavenly identity is real and secure, yet hidden, an identity that will be gloriously manifested in the future. So Douglas Moo makes the past, present, and future. And again, this picture of if you believe that your heavenly identity is real and secure, can you see how that begins to change how you live your life? This is where Luther, and of course he got into a lot of trouble and he's been taken out of context on it, but this is something that Luther believed so much so that he would say, sin boldly. He wasn't telling people to sin, but he was saying, you're gonna sin. That's just like, I don't know if you haven't noticed. Lloyd's going to talk about grumbling, and really only those of us who have grumbled will find that that sermon is speaking to us, right? Oh, dear. So in that respect, grumble boldly. Not go ahead and learn to grumble boldly. You're already doing it, but recognize that you are saved. You've been saved. You are saved. You will be saved. Your grumbling will not unsave you. Now, ask yourself why you're grumbling and change that theological belief. Remind yourself of a good God who is faithful and long-suffering, and set your mind on those things and teach yourself to stop grumbling. Yes. But if you're like me, you've got areas in your life that the deceiver, Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, regularly says and whispers things like, you call yourself a Christian? Christians, a real Christian wouldn't never, you know, say that, think this, do that. You're not. Maybe one day, something like that. So that is the lie being whispered in our ear. And Paul is countering that with the truth that our salvation has in fact been accomplished by Christ. And Paul's using this language that you don't recognize it now, but you have already been raised in Christ and you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You are a son and a daughter of the King, and don't ever forget that. So live your life like that. And as you get to know how good the King is, you're going to find that your life begins to respond in that way. And you will make more and more choices that align with what kingly, you know, princely and princessly behavior looks like, to honor the King and to glory the name of the King. That's what will naturally happen as you're continually availing yourself to the reality and the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what Paul is saying to us here. N.T. Wright says this, someone who truly understands who he or she is in Christ is further along the road to genuine holiness than someone who, in confusion, anxiously imagines that the new life is the result rather than the starting point of the daily battle with temptation. Your new life in Christ is not the result of good behavior on your part. It's the starting point. The only reason why you can actually battle against temptation in your life is because of what Christ has already accomplished. And so the believer that recognizes that is further along. Verse 2 tells us that we are to set our minds on the things that are above. And what that looks like is probably best summarized by Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, set your mind or think about these things. In our passage, we're going to look at this in a couple weeks, in verse 12, there's kind of a variation of that same idea. We'll unpack that in a little bit. But that mindset is the dramatic contrast to Philippians chapter 3, 19. So chapter 4, verse 8 is the contrast in Philippians to chapter 3, 19, where Paul writes to that church. He says, their end is destruction, Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so that would be the opposite of whatever's honorable and excellent and pure and lovely. So that's our call. We're to combat against these things, but to do so because we're reminded that we're dead to sin, that we've died to its power. We've died to the nature of sin in our death with Christ, and our life is now hidden in and with Christ. One last thing. Verse 4 gives us the hope of this future glory. I don't know, increasingly more and more, I'm praying that declaration in the end of Revelation, even so, come Lord quickly. I don't know if you're starting to pray that more and more too, but I appreciate this. Even though we're called to pray, Lord, come quickly, we're also called to recognize, and here I'm going to quote Wright again. He says, quote, the full revelation of what he or she already is. Not only are we to pray for the Lord's return, but we're to pray for and with that full revelation of what you and I already are. There's a passage in Romans 8:18 that if we realize who we already are in Christ, gives strength to this. The suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children. Now, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John is saying that if you do set your mind on the things that are above, if you do see Christ seated at the right hand, if you do hope for his return, and your life is lived in response to that, John says that's actually does a work of purification in your own life. Setting your mind on that. So this section is a bridge, but it's a bridge in which we've been treated to our reminder of our union in Christ, a picture of Christ's present session seated and reigning in heaven right now, as well as a picture of both his future glory and actually our future glory as well. And Paul tells us that if this is where we set our vision, if this is where we focus our gaze, then we're able to live out these imperatives. So I got a couple minutes here. I haven't gotten the ixnay from Tammy, although she's not actually here. Oh, we're good. Let's keep going until the praise team. No, I'm just kidding. Any questions, comments? Wow, I did it. Just kidding. So this is a beautiful passage. I'm really excited about Colossians. And the danger, of course, is to, when you dial down and just look at a couple verses of losing the context. So I encourage you each week to, you know, read a little bit behind us and read a little bit ahead of us. And you can see where we're going. So the shift here was eyes off yourself and into the heavenlies. Eyes off of your efforts and onto what Christ has already accomplished. And then we're going to go back in next week. Well, I think, let's see, next week is spring break, so there's no Sunday school. So, but then on the next time we meet, we're going to go back to now. We've been raised to life. Now we're called to put to death certain things. And so that's where we're going next. So, all right, let me just close and pray. Oh, yeah, Lloyd? No, I mean, that's a great observation. You know, if Satan is, his objective is to distract you from Christ, right? How hard is that? And And when you're already living a life completely distracted from Christ, he doesn't have to work very hard. But when you begin to train yourself to set your mind on the things above, that's when Satan is more interested in derailing you. So I think that's a great, great observation. Thank you for that. So, yeah, that's why growing churches, you know, struggle often. You start to get some things right, and then you find that you're getting attacked. So all the more reason to continue to pray for one another and live lives with one another. Look for opportunities to invite people into your life. So if you're not, if you're in the Genesis Shepherding Group, go. Invite him and Mike in your life to be a part, and that's to all of us, right, with our shepherding elders. Invite people into your life. Because we can encourage and convict one another in a loving and gracious way. Yep. All right, let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Again, Lord, you have done so much in our lives, and I pray that you would just continue to drive the truths of who you are deep into our life, and that we would find and really believe that you have already accomplished this, and we can simply live our lives in glorious response to your beauty, to your love, to your forgiveness, and we can be reminded again, even as Lloyd reminded us, that you are always ready to forgive. And Father, I pray that we would be quick to ask for that as we regularly need it. And do not give the evil one, our enemy Satan, an opportunity to speak lies into our lives. Lord, we are secure because you have already accomplished our salvation. And we thank you for giving Paul the boldness to speak these words into the life of the Christians in Colossae, and indeed even our own this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.